And in your Bibles too, Colossians chapter 3 and verses 22 through 4:1. Now, since a considerable portion of our lives are spent in the workplace, we must understand that this is both for our good and for God's glory. But as one secular writer pointed out, he says, work has increasingly come to be thought as a distasteful means to achieve to the achievement of leisurely pleasures, instead of leisurely pleasure, a revitalization measure to prepare us for work. This statement is very mild in the way it presents itself to this current generation, especially, where we tend to be very pleasure-crazed. You see that many people just absolutely hate any kind of real work. And one of the contributing factors that causes this social disease is really a loss of moral conviction, which really marked a large portion of churchgoers in time past. There was a time when people made a conscientious effort of serving the Lord while engaging in secular activity. And they were motivated by principles of honesty, integrity, fidelity, and loyalty. Nowhere, though, has the hollowness of professing Christians been more apparent than during the last couple generations, as in the workplace. More reproach has been brought upon Christ and the cause of Christ by these people who claim to be Christians, who bear the name of Christ. Because whether you're in the factory, the job site, or the office, or even the retail store, those who claim to be followers of Christ should stand out unmistakably from his fellow employees, the ones who make no profession whatsoever of Christ. A believer's punctuality, truthfulness, conscientiousness, and quality, and his devotion to his employer's interest should be so apparent that others should know way before he even opens his mouth that he is a disciple of Christ. There should be a noticeable absence of laziness, carelessness, selfishness, greed, arrogance, that everyone should see that he is motivated and regulated by higher principles than they are. But you see, if his conduct contradicts his profession, then his fellow workers look at him and they are confirmed in their thought that there is nothing in that Christianity but talk. The American worker seems to be ultimately consumed with creature comforts as well as leisure time and materialism. He's consumed with working in order to finance his indulgences, and there's little concern for quality or performance. There's little concern for excellence in the product that he puts out. There's a continual demand by these people for more and more money while doing less and less work. He only wants to be able to finance the major goal in his life, which tends to be pleasure, and that being his own. The Christian pulpit, though, is not guiltless in this matter. Scripture is very clear about the great importance of this essential part of work as we work unto the glory of the Lord. A pastor is divinely ordered to speak the things that become sound doctrine, teaching servants to subject themselves to the masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back, not to steal, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in doing that, they make their witness about God very attractive. As Christians, we desperately need a good work ethic. And pastors need to preach a biblical theology of work. And if we would just look, we would see that Scripture provides plenty of theology for us in this area of life. It tells us how to be a godly slave. It tells us how to be a godly master. Or in the vernacular that we'd use today, how to be a godly employee or a godly employer. With that, let's just take a look at our text for this morning. And this is actually going to bridge across chapters. Sometimes we see that chapters someone once mentioned that maybe while they were putting the chapters together that maybe the guy who was riding a horse hit a bump and he ended up putting the one verse in the next chapter. And I don't know if that's true or not, but it sounds good. So if you would please turn to Colossians chapter 3. We'll start with verse 22 and then we'll read all the way through chapter 4 verse 1. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, as you remember, last Sunday morning, we looked at the aspect of submission regarding the family structure. But this morning, Paul starts going into the act of submission and authority regarding the workplace, regarding slaves and masters, or as we see in the New King James, bondservants. Now, I just want to say that before we start out, that word bondservant, doesn't that sound nice? That sounds a lot nicer than using the word slave. But I want to point out that the Greek word that is the Greek word doulos. And it means, you guessed it, slave. In the Greek, the word doulos always means slave. Never anything but slave. It doesn't mean servant. It doesn't mean worker. It doesn't mean hired hand. It doesn't mean helper. There are at least six or seven Greek words meaning servant or some form of a servant. Doulos is never referred to as a servant. A servant is someone hired to do something. The slave is someone that is owned. There's a big difference. Actually, there's a huge difference. But yet, throughout the entire New Testament, the word slave is masked by the word servant or some form of the word servant. This is what Kittle's Theological Dictionary, and it's one of the most exhaustive and best of all Greek dictionaries. Here's what Kittle says. The word doulos means slave. The meaning is so unequivocal, no study of history is necessary. Don't even have to look at history. It is so clear as to what it means. And yet, most of the English versions do not translate it as slave. There's an exception, and it's the Holman Christian Standard Bible. In that version, every time it mentions doulos, it says slave. And so we have to think, why do the other versions not use doulos as slave? Well, to understand that, you'd have to go back to the first English Bibles, back to the 16th century, and you have Calvin and Knox and other translators trying to put together the Geneva Bible, and they chose not to translate doulos as slave. And the reason is they determined that there was just too much of a stigma of the concept of being a slave. So they believed that it was maybe too strong or too humiliating or too belittling. So they opted to replace it with the word servant or bondservant, and to eliminate the word slave, except where the New Testament talks about actual physical slavery or in an inanimate object. And that would be like slaves. You are slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. So they thought that was okay. But otherwise, it was just too negative in the context. But the Holy Spirit inspired the word doulos. It's just that our new English versions of the Bible miss that. And in doing so, they miss the archetype that we understand with our relationship to Christ. It's very important that we understand the word slave, because this points to our relationship to Christ. To be able to sort of illustrate this a little bit and show how this has really lessened our grasp of this concept, do you remember when Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters"? See, Jesus says there's a problem here. No man can serve two masters. If you're a servant, you could. If you're a servant, you'd have a full-time job and a part-time job, and you'd have two bosses. That would be no problem for someone who was just a servant. But a slave cannot have two masters. And that's because you can only be owned by one. And so we have to understand that with this word slave, there's a corresponding word. And the corresponding word is the word master. Now, you might ask the question, what is the fundamental reality that defines what it means to be a Christian and distinguishes the believer in his relationship to Christ? It's very simple. It's one statement. Jesus is Lord. In fact, if you want to be saved, Romans 10, 9 through 10 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Here we see the word for master. It's our English word, Lord. In the Greek, it's the word kyrios. And that is Lord. That is a corresponding word to the word doulos. Kyrios is Lord and Master. Doulos is slave. You cannot anymore eliminate doulos from the believer's relationship to the Lord than you can eliminate the word kyrios. You see, when you have received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you're not receiving him as your personal attendant, one who just pays your debt. He did pay your debt of sin, but he did it as your kyrios, as your master, not as your personal attendant. Jesus is not our slave. We are his, and he is our master. The biggest problem that you have in evangelicalism is that everyone seems to talk about having a friend in Jesus. That isn't a problem if you understand first the word Kyrios. Because Jesus is not our homeboy. Jesus is not our buddy. That comes from someone who is man-centered in their theology, where they look at the big guy in the sky. I almost hate to say that. That is just blasphemous. We're talking about the Kyrios, the master of all things. That's a problem with evangelical church. They want to also take out the word Kyrios and doulos. But it's very clear that the New Testament says that Jesus is Lord and that we are a slave. And we understand that he asks us to do things in obedience, actually commands us. And our necessary response is obedience. The reality of Christ's lordship has been obscured by hiding the word slave in our English translations. And if you think that's still too harsh, if you would turn to John chapter 15. I'm going to split this up just a tad. We're going to look at verse 14 first. John chapter 15 and verse 14. Very short sentence. Here in verse 14, it says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Now, you go, "Oh, wait a minute. Friendship? You just said, if you do what I command you, and that you are to obey me." See, that presumes assumes a prior relationship, right? A friend doesn't command. A friend doesn't say, I command you to do this and be obedient in doing that. So we see it's deeper than just your normal friendship, right? If I'm in charge of you, I command you and you obey me. And if that's the case, you are a slave. But listen to this. The next verse says that we're a slave who has been given the privilege of also being a friend. Verse 15 says, "No longer do I call you servants or slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all these things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, you have to understand this, that the typical slave did not know what his master was doing. He had no reason to be told what he was doing. A slave just did what he was told to do. The master didn't give the slave the agenda. He didn't tell him of his motive or his purpose or his strategy. Didn't lay out this grand plan. But once Jesus becomes a friend to the slave, he says, "All things I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you." And also, we are slaves that have been given the privilege of being friends. What does that mean? It means he is in charge. He commands and we obey. But he commands us with full disclosure of all things, the marvelous, gracious, glorious reasons why he is doing what he's doing. And I hope that we have that down pat, what a master-slave relationship is, and make it clear in our minds that we have earthly masters and a master-slave relationship, and we have a heavenly one as well. Because if you misunderstand one of them, you'll misunderstand both. And so we look at the worldly aspect of the slave issue. And I just want to point out that the Roman Empire, there's something that we need to understand. The early historians said that close to half of the citizens of the Roman Empire were classified as slaves. Now, this enslavement encompassed unwilling people that were taken into captivity by violent military force, all the way to the other end of the spectrum, where they were indentured servants who enjoyed not a life of freedom per se, but it wasn't a brutal existence. But nonetheless, they did not belong to themselves. They had their freedom taken away. Some 60 million of them at one point in the Roman Empire, and they think that that's about the number of slaves during the time when Paul wrote this letter. In Colossae, which is located in Asia Minor, you had a disproportionate amount of slaves that were there. And a lot of these slaves were in the church. But do you know what? You want to know something? The slaves were in the church, but also the slave owners were in the church as well. We have to understand that nowhere in Paul's theology do we get a sense that he's calling, his calling of God was to enter into some sort of social discourse to abolish slavery. Not at all. It was a massive component of the Roman Empire, and it would have been really near impossible for Paul to even consider that. But that wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to be a preacher, not a civil authoritarian. He never advocated the abolishment of slavery. Never. And as we look at verse 22 of our text, I think it's something that is very important. Now, we have to remember everything that we just learned about slavery and our position in Christ as his slave. Now, look at verse 22. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. And here we see the terms doulos and kurios, slave and master. Now, an employee-employer relationship is really the distinction stays the same. Even though we are paid, we're there voluntarily, Scripture makes the distinction of you, in reality, are a slave. And you work as such. Now, remember, being a slave wasn't a matter of value. It was a matter of order and rank. It's not that the slaves were less than their masters. As a servant, as a slave, you were called to do everything within your realm of liberty that you could do, but you had to remember that you had a master over you. And no matter if you had more talent, that you were smarter, higher intelligence, more dependable, stronger, and more efficient than your boss, it didn't matter. You were in that position as a slave. And as long as I'm a servant, I am not above my master. The best thing I can do is obey my master. The insubordinate servant was rarely tolerated by masters. We are to do our utmost to be an asset to the company or the person we work for. We are to be a blessing to our superiors. We are to make them look good. And we should think about how can we make our workplace a pleasant experience for those that we work with. You see, a Christian slave or servant can truly affect the attitude of the office, or if they have a route or work in a shop or an office or whatever. They can really affect the attitude, because a lot of times people come in grumpy and they're not really motivated. And a Christian can help turn that around. And that's what a good Christian ought to do. A good Christian should look at that and say, how can I get them to focus not on serving this master, but to serve God? And of course, the gospel has to come in on that. Now, earlier in Colossians 1:18, Paul tells us that Jesus was to have first place in everything. In two chapters later, we find that this first place included in everything is the way that we do our work. That he is to have preeminence in every single thing. In other words, one of the financial principles found in the Word of God is that your earning is part of how you should give Christ first place in your life. Your earning money isn't apart from everything we do to show preeminence. And I hope that you see that it did not say that you execute your stewardship in this area when you earn more money than someone else, or you earn the most money. That seems to be a problem, that we tend to go, well, you know, if I got the raise that I desired, I would end up doing the work that I'm asked to do. And unless I get paid for what I'm doing, I'm going to only give them what I think they deserve. But see, here in America, we go to work and we collect a paycheck. And even though it might not be as big as you wish it was, for the most part, you probably work in a very safe working environment. And that's thanks to the American system of work. We have the government regulates that. And so we normally would clock in and out, and we'd have our 8-hour day, 10-hour day, whatever. Normally a 40-hour week, somewhere in there. But we have to understand that this wasn't something that a slave would even consider. A slave was on duty 24/7. They didn't get any holidays, any vacations. They didn't have any of that. And honestly, a bad master could literally work a slave to death. And so we have our pity party about our wages and our hours, and you know, we really don't understand. Just a couple, you know, 100 years ago, things were drastically different. You know, you read the charge of the clothing factory in New York that burned down, and all those people who were locked inside the factory, and then the factory caught on fire, and these people had to struggle to get out, and many, many people were killed during that fire. And because of that, there's a lot of laws governing how an employer can control the employee in situations. That, before that time, and before that awareness was brought up, it wasn't like that. You know, we have to understand that we live in a country, and we should feel blessed that we live in this country and we live during this time, because we have things better than ever before. But the life of a slave was not glamorous, and it wasn't easy, and very often it just wasn't rewarding. And just like us, there were duties and tasks that were more appealing, more palatable, and more easy to accomplish. And Paul here is just basically saying, you know, in a unilateral expectation, He's saying, whatever your master tells you to do, do it. Now, obviously, you have to qualify that in the Christian context, just like we did with submission of the wife to the husband. Obviously, we're not going to do something as employee that is unethical or illegal or immoral if our boss tells us to do that. But aside from that scenario, servants are called to do the duty in of the relationship in which they stand. They are to obey their master's commands in all things, which are consistent with their duty to God, their master in heaven. Now, in the New King James, it says according to the flesh. And this means we obey our employers in all things relating to the body, relating to the bodily service. This is not speaking of conscience or religious worship or worldly things. It is all things that are not spiritual. So it's not where our employer can tell us what we need to believe about God or believe about certain things of the conscience in which we receive through the scripture. This is things that are not spiritual. If our employer says, you know, we need to give a pinch of incense to the altar of Caesar, which, you know, is just what used to happen, that obviously would be in a different context now, but we don't do it. We don't do it. That's something that we would be able to, in the sight of God, say, no, I can't do that. But as you continue in verse 22 of our text, it says, to do this, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. You see, this is doing nothing but when the master's eye is on you, pretending that you have a great deal of diligence and productivity when all of a sudden you have the master looking at you. And he looks at you and goes, you know, look at him. He's doing really well. When I first took over as a manager where I work, I came in to this building and all of my workers scattered. They were talking and they scattered. I called them all back to make this point. You know what? Don't think that your boss doesn't see you do this. And the point I made to these guys was be accountable. If you're talking work or you're sharing something, be accountable that you don't waste all this time and just stand around doing nothing. Because what you just did when I walked in looked horrible. Now, it doesn't mean to sit there boldly wasting time. It means be accountable all the time. If my boss walked in, am I doing something that I should be ashamed of? That's the point. And as Christians, we should do all the things that we are told to do. And we should do it without ulterior motives. And if you look, it says we should do it in sincerity of heart. And the Greek word is hapalates. Hapalates. And it means with simplicity, with mental honesty, and with singleness. It's free from deceit, without duplicity. It means that we use heavenly wisdom, not worldly wisdom. We don't just jump back and forth from heavenly wisdom to worldly wisdom to heavenly wisdom. We always see things very simply, God's way. What does Scripture say? That's the way we should see everything. We should not be confused that sometimes we do it the world way, sometimes we do it God's way. No, we do it God's way. For a better idea of this, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 12 through 14. Starting with verse 12, it says, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and God sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand, even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. That is to say, you know what? I can be proud of my Christian brothers and sisters as they end up having a single-mindedness, that they end up saying, I am thinking of God. I'm thinking of his law. I'm doing things that have a single aim and a single purpose, and that's to glorify God without distraction and with great devotion. If you would turn to Luke chapter 16, we can see the verse that I already had made reference to, Luke chapter 16 and verses 13 through 15. And this really shows that we must have singleness of heart, singleness of purpose, that we can't be divided. Here in verse 13, it says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon is wealth and treasure and money. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. See, you hold up God when it's convenient, and you hold up mammon or money or wealth when you think that it's no big deal. We need to understand that no Christian service can be carried out properly to an earthly master except that that service is given because of Jesus Christ. To serve any man either above or without regard to Christ, without regard to God, is idolatry. And if it is an idolatry, it's pretty close. And so we see the last part of verse 22, it says, fearing God. The earthly master is to be served in the fear of God, not the fear of man, because the Lord commands it. It is this obedience that produces a service that no earthly master can speak against. He will have nothing he can say against you because you are led by the fear of God. To fear God is to mean that you have a healthy fear that God may bring chastisement to you if you don't provide the service that he has asked you to provide. And so we fear God. We go, you know what? I must do this because God asked me to do this. And if I don't do it, God will chasten me. And then verse 23 says, and whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. Christians should be the hardest workers. Not because they want worldly recognition. Not because they want more money. But because Christians should be a model of employees because it honors our Lord Jesus Christ. And this isn't to justify workaholics either. If you're a workaholic, you got things all out of balance. Because you have God, your wife, your children, all those come first. You still have a spouse that needs your love and needs you to serve. You still have children that you need to raise and love in the love of Christ. You still have a church that needs your gifts and your talents. What this is saying is be totally committed to serve the Lord where the Lord himself calls for it. We should do it enthusiastically or heartily. The Greek word, this is great. The Greek literally says working from the soul, working from the very inside, you do it. One of the challenges that we face is doing unfulfilling tasks and then think that we are better than that. We're worth more than that. We're doing something that we go, man, I've got my degree or I've got more talent than to do this. And so we start to do things that are sort of shoddy. We go, well, you get what you pay for. You didn't pay me to do it, I'm not going to do it. That shouldn't come off the lips of a Christian. We should always do it. That is part of our witness. From God's perspective, an honor, an honest hour needs to be done whether you think you're being fairly compensated for it or not. Your pay cannot be the criteria to determine how much you work. The amount of focus and energy given to your task must be determined by your relationship. Your relationship to the Lord. Your relationship to Kyrios. Not your relationship with the bank. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. And so our text continues in verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Now this is something that was totally bizarre to a slave. They would not have gotten any inheritance. This was not normal. A slave would have known firsthand that you need to be free before that was even a possibility. And so they would not have missed the significance of this statement that Paul just made here. They knew that Jesus does not just help us live out our old lives better. Jesus is not interested in reforming the old man. The old man is dead. And therefore, the slave in the flesh would become a slave to Christ. Being a slave to Christ meant that they would be joint heirs with Jesus and therefore receiving an inheritance. And that heavenly glory is such a reward because that inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled. It does not fade away. And you know what? It was a free bequest of God the Father who calls us his children. They knew that a better and more enduring substance, better than any inheritance in this world, was coming. And that God himself was their portion. God himself called them children. And they became heirs of God. They understood through this that it wasn't ancestry. It wasn't whether they were slave or free. Because that's not the way this inheritance comes. This inheritance comes by receiving it from Christ. And you can just imagine the slaves that heard this, they would have been all on top of this. They would have gone, that's exactly why we set our minds on things above. Things that are not on this earth. That's why we do that. They were well aware of their earthly position. But they were well aware of their heavenly one also. That's why if you're the guy who cleans the septic tank, which, by the way, is a necessary job, but it is filthy and nasty, take heart. Because you are on common ground with the Christian who is a CEO sitting behind a mahogany desk, having an expensive suit on, and having a Rolex watch. You're one of the same. When you are in Christ, you are the same. And why? Because it's a matter of earthly position. Think about your heavenly position. You're the same in Christ. You're both in Christ. That brings value to your work, whether you're doing the really big deal or you're doing the really small, smelly deal. your identity and the value that God wants you to understand is not discovered in the tasks that you perform. It is for the one whom you perform them for. Both these people, whether CEO or the septic cleaner, who are in Christ, will both receive an inheritance. And that attitude takes us in to verse 25. And it brings it into check. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. And there is no partiality. See, this can be understood as slaves doing wrong and masters. The slaves through laziness and idleness and maybe embezzling. They knew that they would be held accountable. But they also knew that the masters who controlled their servants with evil practices and maltreatment, they would also be paid for their wrongs. It says there is no partiality. And in the Vulgate Latin and the Arabic versions of this, it says there is no partiality, and they add, with God. God does not differentiate between bond and free, the servant and the slave. He doesn't take one side and neglect the other. He calls us to do what we are called to do, regardless on what side we sit. And then he tells them both to do what is just and right. And this verse 25, ought to encourage you that you can remain confident in Christ as you serve him. Remain patient when you're mistreated, because they will have what they have coming. But so will you if you don't do what you are called to do. This is a two-way street. The exhortation goes both ways, masters and slaves. And so Paul was probably saying this, encouraging the slave to keep serving even when they're mistreated. Even if your boss does you wrong, just remember that the Lord, he's going to balance the scales. He'll balance the scales. And some of you, maybe you work with people who are unkind, unpleasant. Maybe they're arrogant. Maybe they're obnoxious, immoral. They use vulgar language. And sometimes you might find it very hard to be on the receiving side of that kind of junk. And you say to yourself, God, when are you going to get me out of here? When are you going to take me out of this? But here's the thing. Wasn't that you before you were saved? Weren't you sometimes that obnoxious, arrogant person doing the same thing to co-workers around you? You probably think, well, I wasn't that bad. Well, ask some of the people that have worked around you. I'm sure that you would find that to be true. Goes for me. God may have you in your current position in order to bring the message of salvation to those who are around you. A Christian presence in a company is a very powerful thing. That's why the devil fights on so many levels to suppress your ability to share your faith, to live out your faith. But remain patient. Even when you're mistreated, God is going to take care of that. Be consistent in your work. Be demonstrative about how you work out your life in Christ. And when you have opportunity, and man, you better be praying for opportunity. Pray that God gives you opportunity. And in your workplace, you might have to be very careful. But look for that opportunity, because it's not bigger than God. If you're a teacher, if you're work in a company that just doesn't want it, look for it. It might be in the parking lot after work. It might be in the parking lot before work. It might be somewhere, but pray for it. Pray for that opportunity to share your faith with your coworkers, because you spend most of your day there with those people. And then finally, in, in chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Now, I'm not going to go into this in great detail because I think we get the point. Masters are not above their servants. They don't have greater value as people. They have just been put in a position of authority. Masters and bosses and business owners, you need to remember that. This is something that I think is really incredible. Ulysses S. Grant, a man I don't even know that he is saved. He would often end his letters with these words, "Your obedient servant." Your obedient servant. And it wasn't only General Grant. Most of the generals on the North and the South, they use the same kind of valedictation. As a matter of fact, President George Washington was known for signing all of his letters, "Your most humble and obedient servant." The commander in chief. But today, most people don't know how to be that humble. They are not obedient. They don't serve anyone but themselves because they think they've risen to a point where they don't have to. But the bottom line is, it's not how much money you make. The bottom line is, are you doing your work heartily? Being motivated by your devotion to Christ. So no matter what your role is, whether you are an employee or employer, whether you're a child or a parent, a husband or a wife, don't lose sight that the main point of this message is Jesus is to be honored. He is to have preeminence in all things. Don't compartmentalize Jesus into a Sunday service. Jesus is not just simply head of the church or this church. He governs all affairs. He governs your home, your work, and this church. If your worship for Christ is only within these walls, you blaspheme. You bring reproach against Christ. He is Lord of all things. Be encouraged. And be encouraged for this reason. The one who is our master, he's not a tyrant. Mark 10:45 says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." George Washington, Grant, they didn't come up with that. Jesus came up with that. He came as a master looking to serve. I pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ would cause you to serve in all areas of your life, giving him preeminence. If at this